As I said just a minute or so ago, we have looked already at 2 weeks at the cross. We're looking at the cross from five different vantage points. Not that that five different vantage point look is exhaustive, but we are going to be spending 5 weeks looking at the cross, using the analogy, holding it up as a precious jewel to be fully appreciated, needs to be gazed from a variety of different angles. We've looked at the cross as wrath and the cross as love, and today we're going to look at the cross as righteousness, or the cross as justice. And I put it that way because righteousness and justice, although not entirely synonymous, are closely related to one another in the scriptures. We're actually going to see that throughout our study this morning. And so we're going to look at the cross this morning as righteousness, the cross as justice. And although we have hit upon it over the last couple of weeks, and I think we hit upon it from every angle that we gaze at the cross from, and we've certainly hit upon it in the first 2 weeks, but especially the first week, we are going to be answering the question, at least in part today, why did Jesus have to die? We've heard that question asked specifically, why didn't God just forgive our sins? We've received questions about that. I think it's a good question. Why didn't Jesus sort of just out of hand just simply say, your sins are forgiven? Why did Jesus have to die? Why was that a necessity? And so we're going to tackle that question at least in part, although again, every side that we look at when we gaze at the cross, I think addresses that question. But we are certainly going to look at that today as we look at the cross as righteousness. We're also going to be giving you another $100 word today. 2 weeks ago, the word was propitiation. The word that we are going to give you today, you can add to your word that you have to use during the week in a sentence, is the word imputation. And so we're going to look at that too. So that's our $100 word. And righteousness and imputation, again, are closely related to one another. And that's why we're going to hit upon it this morning. But I also want you to understand that in the discussion of righteousness, justice, and imputation, right now, some of you may not know what that word is. That's okay. It keeps you there to the end. But imputation and righteousness answer the question, again, at least in part, why did Jesus have to wait to die? You ever thought about it? Why did Jesus not simply die as a two-year-old? Why would it have not been okay for Jesus to die at the hand of Herod at 2 years old? Why not 12? Why did he have to live a certain period of time? Have you ever thought about it? Well, we're going to answer that question as well. And again, it's related to righteousness, the imputation of righteousness, those types of ideas. So we're going to tackle that today as well. So if you don't have your Bibles open, look at Romans. I don't have it open even to Romans 3, so I'm going to take the time to do that. Romans chapter 3, we've talked much about this over the last couple weeks, or we've looked at Romans chapter 3 a number of times. We've actually gone through the text that we're going to look at today in part 2 weeks ago. We're going to double back over it, and then we're going to continue on for a verse and a half. So look at Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 23. Let me read it. It says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Just stop there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've talked much about this over the last couple weeks. We're not going to go through this again, but at least I need to remind you that sin ultimately is removing God and exchanging him for something else. That's very important, especially when we start asking the question today, why did Jesus have to die? Why didn't God just simply forgive our sins? It's important to remember what sin is at its essence. That sin isn't simply lying, cheating, stealing stuff, right? It's more than that. That sin is exchanging God for something else, and that's why sin is called falling short of the glory of God. We need to keep that definition in mind to understand why something in addition to simply God forgiving sins out of hand had to take place. So sin is falling short of the glory of God. We're going to be talking that about the glory of God much next week. Come back next week, man. Whatever you have going next Sunday, if you're going out, cancel it, all right? We're going to talk about the glory of God in great detail next week. But understanding, again, that definition is vital. And again, I remind you, just as a memory tool, Romans 1:23 defines Romans 3:23. Okay, this is a memory tool. I don't know if you do memory work. It's always good to have those links. So what we know right out of the gate is that we are all guilty of exchanging the glory of God for something else. Okay, that's Romans 3:23. Look at verse 24. It says this, and are justified. Stop there. We're going to neat-nick this text, just so you know. We're going to have a lot of stop and start. And are justified. There's one of our words. Justified, justification, righteousness. You're going to see them closely related. Let me give you a definition. Okay, if you like writing down definitions. A definition of justified or justification. I'll read this for you. It is a legalized and instantaneous declaration of God where God declares us just and right before Him. It's a legalized, has a legal aspect to it, a legalized and instantaneous declaration that we are right and just before God. The picture is a judge that slams the gavel down on his, whatever, his desk. I don't know what a judge sits at. A desk. It's good enough for me. He slams his gavel down on his desk and he says, not guilty. Instantaneous declaration from the judge that we are just and right before him. Now, here's the thing. How does this take place? Keep on looking at verse 24. It takes place by his grace as a gift. It takes place as by his grace as a gift. Our right standing came before God by grace as a gift. But here's something also to remember. Although it is gifted to us, it is free to us, there was a cost to it. Again, we've talked about that a lot over the last couple of weeks. And the cost you can see next. Look at verse 24. By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Word redemption means liberation, freedom. We've been given liberation, freedom, redemption through Jesus. Where does this come from? Where does this picture come from? It comes from the Israelites being freed from slavery to the Egyptians, specifically to Pharaoh. That's the story of redemption, freedom, liberation. Before coming to Jesus, if you were a follower of Jesus, you were in slavery to a tyrannical ruler, Satan. You've been redeemed. You've been liberated. You've been freed from that. And now you are journeying toward the promised land. You are in the promised land and journeying to the promised land. The now but not yet aspect of our faith. That's the picture here. So that redemption, that freedom, that liberation comes in Jesus. Now, freedom from what specifically? Well, I've touched upon it, but we need to understand that verse 24 follows verse 23. Freedom from what? Sin. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God, but we have been liberated by Jesus as a free gift, an act of grace. We need to understand sin binds, sin blinds, sin kills. Sin ensnares us, and we've been free from that. The truth shall set you free. I am the truth, Jesus declared. So freedom from that comes in Christ Jesus. So we are justified by grace as a gift through the freedom that is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward. Now you remember this. This was our discussion 2 weeks ago. God is the agent. I want to highlight that. God is the one who puts Jesus forward. God the Father is the agent. God is always seeking worshipers in the same way that God, after the sin of Adam and Eve, went back into the garden seeking after Adam and Eve who were hiding in their sin, covering themselves up. God is always the one who seeks. So God put forward, keep on looking at verse 25, He put forward Jesus as a propitiation. There's our big word from 2 weeks ago, the wrath bearer, by Jesus' blood to be received by faith. Okay? So we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But we have redemption as a free gift of grace. And it is to be received how? By faith. That's important. Why not any way else? Why do we have to receive it by faith? Why not good works? Why can't we receive this by good works? How about money? Penance? Right? Why not any of those? Let me give you two reasons. Here's the first, and you can see it in chapter 4. I'm trying to give you some reasons that you can flip to really quickly if your Bible is open. Here's the first reason. Faith most glorifies God. Faith most glorifies God. We're going to, again, talk a lot about glory. If I didn't say it already, come back next week. All right, just make myself really clear on that. All right, speaking of Abraham, look at verse 20 of chapter 4. Paul's writing about Abraham and says, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." So faith most glorifies God. Not only does faith most glorify God, but faith grows as it gives glory to God. That's why when you live in sin or somebody lives in sin, your faith weakens. Doubt creeps in. Right? You ever met somebody who at one time was walking with Jesus and sort of fallen away, chosen to walk away, living in sin? You talk to them 6 months later, a year later, and they're all full of doubt. That's because they're exchanging the glory of God, not giving God the glory for themselves. And as you do that, your faith weakens and doubt creeps in. There's a strong connection there. Strong connection. So why faith? Faith gives most glory to God, most glorifies Him. Here's the second reason. Because grace, remember back to verse 24, justified by grace as a gift, is the only means of assurance of salvation. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 4. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Who are Abraham's offspring? You and me, if you're a follower of Jesus. And grace is the only guarantee of our salvation. If it was dependent on works or money or pen, whatever, it would not guarantee our salvation. So why faith? Those are two reasons. Are there more? Sure. But those are two reasons that we can see very quickly in Paul's argument in Romans 3 and Romans 4. Now, we stopped here 2 weeks ago, if you remember back. If you were here 2 weeks, we stopped halfway through verse 25. Let's pick it up from this point, okay? Look at verse 25, halfway through. I'll actually read the whole verse and then pick it up. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. All right? That's where we stop. This, okay? Stop there. This. What's this? Okay, this is very important. This refers back to God putting forward, if you like drawing arrows, if you're that guy or that gal that likes drawing arrows to the back part of the verse, this refers to God putting forward Jesus as a propitiation. This, God putting forward Jesus, was to show, that's an important phrase. This was to show, to demonstrate, to evidence. This was to show God's righteousness. There's our word. God put Jesus forward to show his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. You can see the strong connection, by the way, can't you, between justified and righteousness, justice and righteous? Okay? This is why we talk about them in connection. So this was to show God's righteousness. Keep on looking at verse 25. Because. Why? Why did you do that, God? Why was it so important for you to show your righteousness? Because in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Just so you know, that's a problem. Just so you know. God simply passing over sins out of hand and not dealing with them is a problem. That's Paul's argument. That's Paul's argument. Take a look at it. God simply passing over sins is a problem. The question, then, why didn't God just simply forgive sins is a problem. If you understand God, if you understand sin, if you understand righteousness, and you understand justice. Now, let me explain this piece by piece. First off, what do we mean when we talk about God's righteousness? Well, there are two senses of the word righteousness in the Scriptures. One sense of the word righteousness in the Scriptures is connected to an ethical outpouring, an ethical sense, that you do what is right in the world. There's that sense, and then there again is a legal sense. Again, just going back and talking about why there's a strong connection between justice and righteousness. There is a legal sense. When we speak of the righteousness of God, then, we're speaking about both. We are speaking about how God always acts in accordance to what is right, and that he himself is the standard for what is right. So we talk about God is righteous. We aren't simply talking about God acting rightly, although we are in part talking about that. He certainly always acts rightly. But we are also talking about as him being righteous, that he is righteous and he is the one who lays down the standard of what is just and right. Okay? Do we understand what we're talking about? That's what we're talking about when we talk about the righteousness of God. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3, just to hammer this point home and just understand what I'm talking about. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. We doing okay? Everybody good? Okay, man. Good. All right, here we go. But, look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Okay, here's Paul's argument. It's sort of the idea, Paul talks about it later, that if my sin demonstrates the greatness of the grace of God, why don't I just sin? That's what Paul's argument here is. That if my unrighteousness displays God's righteousness in the fact that he deals with my unrighteousness through his righteousness, if he comes along and penalizes, deals bearing wrath on my unrighteousness, if I don't come to salvation in him, then can I declare that he deals unrighteously with me, unjustly with me? Now, what does Paul say at the end there? Got the little brackets, right? Got a little brackets. I'm speaking in a human way. Now, why does he do that? Let me tell you something, Westside, why he does that, I think. It's one thing asking God why. It's another thing to say, God, you have acted wrongly. Big difference. The Psalms of Lament are why Psalms. They are not, you are wrong. Paul gets this. And that's why he said, just so you know, I'm just kind of playing the fool here, okay? I'm acting in a human way. I'm writing in a human way. So what Paul is saying in verse 5 is that, and he answers his question, he asks it here, right? And he answers it basically saying, no, because God is always righteous and is always justified in his judgment. So God never acts out of character, okay? Now, how does this relate to us? Drop down to verse 20 of chapter 3. Paul writes, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. There's a word justified connected to righteousness. What is Paul saying as connected to us? Simply what God is saying, and this is gospel 101 here, this is the basis for Easter and what we celebrate, that none of us can be just and right before God in our own actions, in our own works. We can't. That we can't attain it. We can't attain it whatsoever. Just some examples of justice, righteousness, the justification of God, the righteousness of God, just to give you some things in context. Let me make four really quick statements about the righteousness of God, since it is such a key part of what we're talking about here. Number one, God does that which is right. Okay? Everything that God does is right. Number two, what is right is for God to be glorified. That's really key. We'll talk about that more next week. But that answers a lot of questions for us. Again, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Come back next week. Number three, God establishes what is right for humanity. And number four, God judges and condemns every act that is wrong perfectly, with perfection. So go back to verse 25. What we have read thus far is God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. This was to show God's righteousness. Now why? We get the answer again. I know we're doubling back, but it's important. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now what former sins is Paul talking about? Well, it's all of the sins that people committed before the arrival and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Everyone who lived before Jesus, whoever came to saving faith, their sins, God had passed over. He had passed over them. In other words, their sin had not yet been dealt with. And Paul's point is, that's not just. That's not right. So how does a just and righteous God do that and still be God? Because God knew, look at verse 25 again, knew that since before the foundation of the earth, the forbearance of God, that he would put Jesus forward as the penalty payer, doing two things, showing his righteousness, demonstrating the fact that God just can't simply not deal with them. This was to show that he is just, that he doesn't just pass over sins. Demonstrates, number one, that he is just, and second, that we become justified. That's why we always talk about 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, why is he just? We always forget verse 7 in 1 John 1. Jesus shed his blood for our sins. So when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of Jesus shedding his blood for our sins. He is just as our justifier. So we get here painted for us in a little bit of a different light. And Wes, here's the thing. When we start talking about justice, I know justice, righteousness, right, redemption, these are all big church words, right? These are big churchy words. The fact of the matter is, Westside, we want justice. We like justice. We get fired up when justice doesn't take place. We cry out when injustice takes place, when an obvious crime takes place and the person, the criminal who committed the crime, gets set free. We cry out what? That's a miscarriage of justice. We do that all the time when we're watching TV, reading the papers, hearing about things that go on. And therefore, we want just judges to rule. We do. We do not want to live in a city, in a country, in a world where unjust judges rule and make decisions. We don't want that. We get really fired up about that. We want judges to make right decisions and to declare things rightly. If it doesn't happen in our city, we storm the art gallery. We do. We get really fired up. And the opposite takes place as well. When somebody's caught in a crime and they go to court and the judge rules in a way that we think is good, we declare what? Justice prevailed today. We want justice. We like justice. But ironically, and here's the great irony in the annals of time as we live our lives, for those who believe in God and eternal life and yet are relying on their own good works to get them into heaven, they are hoping that God will be an unjust God and will turn a blind eye on their sin. That's their hope. That God is an unjust judge. Now, I know some would say, you know what, you're just overstating it, Funk. I'm not wanting that. I'm just hoping and wishing and thinking and believing that God will be gracious and loving instead. And my response is, he is. He is. He is gracious and he is loving, but he is also just and right, and he is all of those things in harmony. Here's the funny thing about justice and us, and I think you've probably heard this before, but I'll say it anyways. When we commit a crime or do a wrong against someone, we want to be treated with grace. But when someone does something wrong to us or commits a crime against us, we want justice to prevail. It's how we live our lives. It's how we live our lives. God cannot ignore his justice and righteousness in light of his love in the same way that he can ignore his mercy in light of his holiness. But what also needs to be understood is that God demonstrates all of his character and his nature and his attributes through Jesus. All of it is seen on the cross. Jesus demonstrates his love and mercy and righteousness and justice and so on through Jesus. You ever use the expression acting out of character? Right? We do that all the time. Boy, I can't believe that she did that. That's so out of character. Or he did that. It's out of character. God doesn't do out of character. He doesn't. He's always consistent and right in his character. He won't ever slough off a part of himself for something. He's always just and right. And that's a good thing. We want a God like that. We want to live in a world like that. Now, this brings up a question in part. If you go back to Romans 3, if you're not there, there's a question that always comes up at this place, at this point in time. What is Paul talking about? I want to hit this a little bit. I want to hit this rather quickly. I thought that people were forgiven of their sins before Jesus by sacrificing animals, right? And through the keeping of the law. That's a common belief in the church. It's common. That Old Testament, Old Covenant, that people were saved by the keeping of the law, and if they blew it, they killed something. Right? Basically, yeah. I mean, that sounds crass, but that's it, right? I blew it. Give me a pigeon. I need a pigeon. I'm going to rip the head off a pigeon. That's basically the mindset. I know, again, that's crass, but that's essentially it. So how were people saved before Jesus? If that's not it, how were people saved before Jesus? And the question really can be asked, how are people saved after Jesus? And the answer is, by Jesus. How do I know this? Well, let me give you four rat-a-tat-tat verses really quick. Hebrews 10, verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible for the blood of goats to take away sins. So how then? Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified. Sometimes we talk about sanctification, that maturing. Sanctification also speaks of our salvation. We've all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's why we don't keep on committing or sacrificing animals. Jesus Christ is our once for all sacrifice for us. Then the question comes up, why did we kill all of those animals? Right? Why did we do that? Well, there's several answers, but the main answer is this, if you put it on the screen, Hebrews 10:1. They are a shadow, a foreshadowing. We talked about this a lot when we talked and walked through Jesus in the Old Testament series, but they are a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, who is the true form of these realities? One more verse for you, Colossians 2:17. These are a shadow, there it is again, of the things to come, but the substance, the reality, it's why Reality Vancouver is called Reality Vancouver, based on this verse, belong to Christ. As Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. So everyone pre-Jesus came to salvation by Jesus. And the only way this is doable is because God in his forbearance knew that the death of Jesus was going to take place. Crucifixion was certain before the beginning of time. You have a good time talking about that in your small groups this week. Okay? But let me give you a couple of passages. I'll give you one. Hang on right. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. And people say, why? Well, I don't understand that. That's not a bad thing, actually. It's a good thing to have a bit of a mystery, and it's a good thing to realize that God is God and we're not. But there's also a part of the answer that goes, and it'll be answered here, that God is all about his glory. Again, come back next week. Blessed, verse 3, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. That's the goal of all of history. That's the goal of all of history. To the praise of his glorious grace. What's the apex of the glory of the grace of God? The cross. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. If you just hang a left in your Bible, just go back to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. You can see the connection between this and Romans 3. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, right? My hour has come. The fullness, the perfect time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, daughters, children of God, co-heirs with Christ. So God in his forbearance knew that the death of Jesus was going to take place. This is to show his righteousness, his justice. And really, if you go back to Romans 3, if you are at all familiar with the book of Romans, you know that in Romans 4, Paul brings up the argument to demonstrate that the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham of all people, was saved by faith. That even him, he wasn't saved by circumcision and the keeping of law. He was saved by faith. Even Abraham, at the very beginning, was saved by faith. Right? Faith. It was credited to him. It was reckoned to him. It was imputed. There's our word. We'll start tackling that. It was imputed to him as righteousness. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that I stated that first and foremost, the means of our salvation, the cross, big word, atonement, the means of our salvation has to satisfy God first. Remember, I made that statement last week? In other words, that God cannot do anything inconsistent with who he is. Verse 26, let me show you why I say this. It hammers that home. Look at verse 26 of Romans 3. It says this. Paul says, it was to show his righteousness. There's his statement again. There's to demonstrate his righteousness that at the present time, so that he might be just. There it is. First and foremost, Jesus was put forward by God to demonstrate that God is just. First and foremost, that's what the atonement is about. It's about the justice of God. That it is consistent with who he is. That he is just. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just. And secondly, the effects and benefits to us would be, look at the end of verse 26, the justifier of the one who has faith in him. So here's the answer to the question. Why doesn't God just forgive our sins out of hand? Because it would be unjust. It would be unrighteous. And I say this because of remembering what sin is. What is sin? Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Again, sin isn't simply that lying, cheating, stealing stuff. Sin is falling short of the glory of God, removing God, exchanging him for something else, worshiping of something else, most often ourselves. And for God to not defend his glory would be unjust. God is jealous for his glory. What's our first prayer every time we get on our knees? What does Jesus say? Hallowed be your name. That your name would be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. The glory of God. Let me take you to another text that sheds additional light onto this. Colossians 2. Hang right, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, go eat popcorn, you know, all of that if you're, again, trying to remember the books in the order. Colossians 2, we got about 9 minutes, so I need to go through this rather quickly, but this really sheds additional light, and you're really going to see this legal aspect of our sin, this judge gavel sort of thing. Look at Colossians 2, 13 and 14. It says this, and you, us, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay, that's again Romans 3, 23. Dead, we've all sinned, right? That's all of us before Jesus, right? This is a person who doesn't have salvation in and through Jesus. Dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Okay, if we stop there, it would be problematic. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, right? There's this, we all have bank accounts. You go buy a car, right? You go buy a car, they take money out of your account, right? It's that sort of mindset. But this isn't like a Prius, all right? A little car. Not that I'm getting anything against Priuses. It's a Bentley, tricked out, spinners. I mean, it's that type of debt, right? It's a big debt. It's a debt that we can't pay. That's the type of debt that's being talked about here. Stood against us with its legal demands. How did he deal with it? How did he forgive us? Verse 14, the very end. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here's where we really get the idea of imputation. The word impute means to credit, to charge someone's account. And if you remember back to Romans 3, we have all sinned. We've talked about that. But more than that, according to Romans 5, we haven't just sinned. We are sinners. We've been imputed, Romans 5. Romans 5 is all about the imputation of Adam to us. That Adam's sin has become our sin. That's Romans 5. We have all been imputed with the sin nature of Adam. We are sinners pre-birth. We don't become sinners when we sin the first time. We are all sinners in our mother's womb. We have all been imputed. That's why the virgin birth of Jesus is so vital to our faith. That's why we need to defend that with all we can. So how was our record of debt canceled? Well, it says here in verse 14, it was nailed to the cross. Literally, it was imputed on Jesus. But this is where I want to close. There's another part of imputation. We've talked about two parts already, whether you realize it or not. One is Adam's imputation, his sin on us. Second is the imputation of our sin nailed to the cross. But there is a third that gets so often forgotten. We have been credited, imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. Now, why is that so important to understand? Let me read a couple of verses with you. They'll be on the screen. Romans 5, if you want to put it up there, let me read it. As one trespass, this is talking about Adam and the sin of Adam. As one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, women, children, right? Whatever word you want to use there. One trespass, whose trespass? Adam's, okay? Led to the condemnation of all men, right? Imputed on us. We have the sin nature of Adam. So one act of righteousness, what's that one act? There's our word righteousness. Jesus on the cross leads to the justification. There you see the connection between the two words. And life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Not just people who commit sins, we're sinners. It's our nature before Jesus. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Many is an important word, not all. That's the difference between Adam's imputation and Christ. Many, not all. Where does our righteousness come? When? By faith. When we receive it. The many will be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you want to put it up there. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Westside, let me ask you a question. Just remembering the Romans passage. The Romans 5 passage and the 2 Corinthians 5 passage that we just read. There is no doubt that we have been forgiven through the death of Jesus if we believe and receive. No doubt about it. We've seen that. It's a beautiful part of the story of God as he works in us. But have you noticed the language of Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Paul uses most? The Romans 5 passage, it stated that we, through Adam, everyone was made sinners, but through Jesus, everyone will be made what? Righteous. Not just forgiven. Righteous. In the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, it says here that for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. Let me give you another one. Romans 4, 5. If you want to put it on the screen, that would be great. Romans 4, 5. To the one who does not work, he can't work for it. Can't work for it. Can't do it. Stop trying to work. Okay, don't. Quit. Quit work. All right? The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies, there's our word again, the ungodly, justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Here's what we so tragically forget when it comes to the salvation of God offered to us through Jesus. That is, not only are we forgiven, But the record of Jesus not sinning is ours. His righteous life was given to us. And that's why Jesus had to live a life and could not have simply be sacrificed as a child. Jesus didn't simply die for us. He lived a righteous life in our place, and he's imputed it on us. Amen. Absolutely. And that's why the question that so many ask, and it grieves me, and it should grieve us, and I use that word purposely, where they say, well, if I've been forgiven, then what's the point of living for him? Why don't I just do my own thing? Because you just haven't been forgiven. The wrath of God is off you, and God looks at you, and he sees righteousness. Man, that's awesome. That's why, by the way, 1 John, and I'll close with these two. 1 John 3. That's why John says this. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, that's an important word there, God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness. So why would he say that? Because the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed on us. Whoever does not practice it, therefore, is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Why does he say that at the end? Because the love of God is poured out into our hearts. He's not trying to be harsh. He's not calling us to moralism. He's just saying that we're changed. Not just forgiven, not a forgiven older person, ugly person. Right, I don't use those words. I mean, that's terrible. I don't mean it like that. Right. I'll end this way. 2 Corinthians 5, before I get myself in trouble. I am in trouble. That's why Paul says in four verses before the 2 Corinthians 5:21, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creation. That's why I would argue with you that if you are a follower of Jesus, you no longer have a sin nature. You have a flesh. We battle the flesh. Now, I'm going to get some people in debate. That's fine. I'm okay with the debate. I don't even know if I'm quite right when I say that, but I would argue that way. We have a sin. We have a flesh. We battle the flesh. Galatians 5 talks about it. Romans 7 talks about it. But we're a new creation. We are a new creation. So we battle the flesh. We're a new creation. This old has passed away. It's gone. It's dead. It's dead. It's gone. Behold, the new has come. The new has come. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 5, if you want to battle the flesh, walk by the Spirit. How do we walk by the Spirit? Well, we feed the Spirit. Right? We feed the Spirit. That's the disciplines. Prayer, confession, worship, service, giving. We feed the Spirit. We feed the Spirit. Why are so many Christians living without victory? Because all they do is look at the computer, watch TV, read books that have nothing to do with Jesus. They don't read their Bibles. They don't confess sin. They don't serve. And they wonder, why can't I stop doing this? Because all you do is feed the flesh all week. Why would you think you could? It's a flesh-spirit battle, according to Paul, and that's why I would argue that. Now, again, there are some people who disagree. That's fine. I'm okay with that. What is the new creation? What do I think that is? It's not just, it's new affections, borrowing this analogy, new affections. The things that you used to love, you no longer love. The things you used to pursue, you no longer pursue. See, the question that I think we all need to wrestle with, that is, if we whittled ourselves down, if we cut away everything, and somebody asks you, what is the most important thing in your life? Not just a Sunday school answer to make your teacher happy, but if people whittled you down, what is the most important thing in your life? How would you answer that question? Our affections change. A shout out to Jonathan Edwards. I need to conclude. I'm going to read a poem that I came across by a guy named, I won't even get his right name right, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. All right. Written in 1739. I'll close with this. I don't usually read poetry, but I think it wraps up things. By the way, if you're a Christian, never say, I am just human. Never use that phrase. You're not. You better not be. This will lead us into our time of response. Count Nicholas writes, Jesus, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming world, in these arrayed, with joy shall lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, cleansed and redeemed, no debt to pay. For by your cross absolved I am, from sin and guilt, for from fear and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, this then shall be my only plea. Christ Jesus lived and died for me. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for thinking so much of ourselves and so little of you. I thank you that I get caught in the wake of you being jealous for your glory. I'm so thankful that I'm caught in the wake of that. That through your demonstration of your righteousness, I become righteous. Oh, thank you, God. I praise you, God. And Father, my prayer is that as we, as people who have been declared righteous, now, Father, would live lives of righteousness because the seed of God abides in us. And I pray for those here that don't know you, that are trying to justify themselves or counting on a God who is not just. Oh, Father, I pray that they would stop working, and I pray that they would see you in all of your glory. I pray for that. In Jesus' very special name I pray. Amen and amen. Would you stand as we respond?